Good evening. Tonight we assemble for our next lesson in the series on Christian basics. This will be the sixth in that series, and it's entitled Jesus Christ, the Only Way to God. Jesus Christ, the Only Way to God. We'll not be able, as the series develops, to state each of the previous messages, as it will get too long and involved, but in the first message we discussed the first of Christian basics, and that is, there's but one God. And secondly, that man is fallen, sinful, and separated from God. The third message is that God and man can be reconciled through Christ, Christ alone. The fourth message, we covered the fact that Christ reveals the character of God. The fifth message, living a God-centered life. When we are saved, then that life is to be a life of holiness and righteousness centered in God and not in ourselves. And then tonight's message, Jesus Christ, the only way to God or to the Father. Now, where do you think we would begin to find text to substantiate this statement? If you know your Bibles at all, you know it would be the best place to start in John chapter 14 and verse 6. The Gospel of John 14 and verse 6. This is about as basic as you get when you come to the understanding of Jesus Christ. If you understand who He is, God in the flesh, then He cannot be accepted in any lesser degree or any lesser manner. So he gives us a clear key statement here that is foundational, fundamental, basic to the Christian faith. He states, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive and inclusive. It's very, very clear. It's nothing to be debated about. No man comes unto the Father but by me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we that are Christian and have been Christian for a number of years, we have no problem with that statement. But it is this statement that is the most offensive of all biblical statements to the religious person. A religious person is one who believes that basically there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. You have your way, I have my way. Let everybody have their own way of doing things and believing things, but just do not claim that your way is the exclusive way. That is the most offensive thing to the natural man, the religious man. We'll cover more about the statement I'm about to make next week, the Lord willing, when we look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. You remember there that there were idols everywhere, and even one to the what? Unknown. To the unknown God. Paul's a missionary, and if he had just come to that setting and set Jesus Christ in the midst, as if he is a way to be added to all these other ways, there would have been no opposition to Christianity. And yet contemporary liberal Christianity would never embark upon a missionary endeavor like Paul, because that's too offensive. So you've got to be open to other religions, be it Judaism, Mohammedism, Buddhism, whatever ism. If you will put Christianity in that basket and not make it the one and only exclusive way to God, then there's no opposition, there's no hostility, there's no rejection. But it is this which makes Christianity basic and distinct. It claims but one way to the Father. Now there is knowledge that can be obtained about God through nature. We touched on that last Sunday in our lesson on the symbolism that's found in the Bible. We may learn some things about God through nature. We may learn some things about God through studying providence, which is his workings. And we may learn things about God by studying from history. But all such knowledge is but incomplete and insufficient to bring a person to God. Let's look in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. Let me include verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. We would ask the question, how? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what?
Without excuse.
Now, this is just not some civilization isolated. This is all of mankind that has been exposed to what we call in theology natural revelation. We have special revelation given to us in the Bible, and that by the Holy Spirit in renewing us. But natural revelation is that which speaks all the time. And natural revelation, listen, is adequate to condemn all men, but it is insufficient to save anybody. I'll repeat that. Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn all men so that all men are without excuse for their sin. But it is insufficient to save anybody because you do not learn about Jesus Christ by studying the sun, moon, and stars, the trees, and the animals. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. So that requires a special revelation for the individual to come into personal contact with the message of the gospel in Christ. Having enlarged upon that, look again at your text there in Romans 1. Why is the wrath of God so clearly revealed from heaven? Against misconduct, ungodliness and righteousness. Because men take this natural revelation, and rather than enlarging upon it and seeking out after God, they suppress that knowledge. Why? Because they are wicked. They do not want to maintain the understanding that there is a God to whom they are accountable. I think I've told you the illustration before of the missionary that was dealing with the early Native Americans and one tribal chief in particular. And the Christian missionary asked the tribal chief, "Now, I've been in your midst for several years now, and you've never become a Christian. Could you tell me why?" And his reply was, "Because your God is always watching me." Now, why should that bother anybody? It bothers men because of their sin. They love their sin, love darkness rather than light, because they're what? Their deeds are evil. So this is why the wrath of God can justly reside upon all men, because men are rejecting the natural revelation of God. Now, the question then comes up sometimes by those who object to this teaching, but what about all these people who never hear about Jesus around the world? What's their destiny? Surely it can't be hell and eternal torment if they never heard about Jesus. Let me illustrate here. I got a $20 bill. That's the biggest I've ever seen. Isn't it sad that when I started out driving, gas was 15.9 a gallon? Any of you remember those days? A couple of dollars worth, well, you could drive for 2 or 3 days. Now then, a $50 bill doesn't go anywhere. It's gone. A lot has changed. Now stay with me with the illustration. God has granted a degree of revelation of Himself to all men. What do men do with it? They reject it, suppress it, spit upon it, want nothing to do with it. Suppose, Asa, I offered and gave you this $20 bill, and you took it and tore it into pieces and threw it back to me. Would I in any way be obligated to give you another additional $20 bill? If men, by their rejection of natural revelation, tear it up and spit it out, is God in any way obligated in a just fashion to give them a revelation of the knowledge of His Son? What would they do with it? Without, as we will see later on, the divine work of the Holy Spirit, they would do with the gospel of Jesus Christ the same that they do every day with natural revelation. They would suppress that and hold it back. So God is not unjust if He in His providence does not so order that every human being of the world come in contact with the gospel. I repeat, natural revelation is sufficient to condemn people, but it's not sufficient to save people. It takes the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear with me while I put my $20 bill back up before Asa grabs it. So knowing God in nature is quite different from knowing God in a personal intimacy through a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing about God in the natural realm, I repeat, is not sufficient to save. It requires a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that must come about through a personal contact being made in some way, through the reading of a Bible, through the testimony or the quoting of a scripture by somebody else, through the preaching of a sermon, something of this nature. I remember reading back years ago of a man that was a mountain climber, and he was a non-Christian, and he was climbing a high mountain one day and saw an eagle's nest. And he thought he would investigate the nest as it was empty. And as he was fumbling around in the nest in the high tree, there was a page out of the Bible with John 3:16. And he read that and was converted. He had to come in contact not with a bird, but with the Word. I didn't have that in my notes, but I sort of like the rhyming of that, okay? He didn't have to come in contact with a bird, but with the Word of God, the written or the spoken Word of God, whatever that it contains. Now note again that Christ is basic as the only way to the Father because men live their lives without Christ and are not pleasing to God. Anyone who is outside of union with Christ cannot live a life that's pleasing to God. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abiding upon him. Now, why is that? Because the life that they are living is unpleasing to God. They're outside of Christ. Let's look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Before you go there, let's stop in Romans 8, I believe it is. Yes, Romans 8 and verse 7. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. That is, it can't make itself believe and obey. Nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a cannot. Not may not, but they cannot please God because they are dominated by the flesh or that which is sensual, having not the Spirit. Now looking on over in Ephesians 2. Verse 1, you hath he made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now what does that mean? Well, verse 2 describes what that condition is. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Did you catch that? Paul, a very religious man before he was converted, but here's what he is describing his lifestyle, being still rooted in self. Reading on, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Universal condition. Men outside of Christ cannot please God. So except a person embraces the concept of Jesus Christ as being the only one who opens up the way, who is the truth, and who is the life, they will not be saved. You say, that's hard doctrine. That is hard doctrine. But it's Bible doctrine, and it's basic Bible doctrine. This is not something that you learn 2 or 3, 4 years later as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This is something that is needed to be understood right at the outset of entrance into the Christian faith. Looking on down in chapter 2, what if we had been left there in that condition? Verse 4, but God. Underscore those words, but God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parenthesis, what does that mean? By grace you've been saved. And raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? In the ages to come. Bible study is not going to stop when we die. It's going to go on and on and on and on. We're going to have the mysteries of God's creation opened up and revealed to us. And the mysteries of redemption. More and more about Jesus would I know. And that shall be an ongoing thing. And will not, Brother David, have any of the infirmities of the flesh and of the mind to hinder us from understanding that comprehension. Sort of blows your mind, doesn't it? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor had it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for those that love Him. Here's what we once were, unpleasing to God. And here is what we have become, now pleasing to God. And what made the difference? But God, who quickened us or made us alive. And had that not took place, we would still be out there in that category of tearing up the natural revelation, tearing up the messages we've heard about God, tearing up the Bibles and saying, don't deal with me anymore about that stuff. But God. That's what makes the difference. So only through Jesus Christ is it possible that this right relationship we so desperately need can be obtained. We need to be restored to the place that we lost in Adam, to be able to have a relationship with God in which that we do not have to stand in His presence and walk in His presence with a guilty conscience. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 12. Not only did Christ make this first statement, this first pronouncement that He is the only way, but His apostles understood it so clearly that they taught the same thing. Book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can it be any clearer? The apostles understood this. Here Peter and John are addressing the Sanhedrin. We read down on in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with what? With Jesus. Jesus taught this. And here are some of his followers teaching the same thing. Only one way to God, and that is through Christ. Thus, Christ alone can we only turn for the knowledge of God and for eternal life. No life apart from Christ." Several passages in the Gospel of John. As your Bibles, open them to the 6th chapter of John, and somewhere around verse 68. Verse 66, we read, "And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away, or will you go away also? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I hope this is basic. I hope this is clear. Remove all questions. If this is the case, then we can't enlarge this thing and somehow with the idea of making God more loving than he is. God will define his love and the extent of it. Back it up in John chapter 6 and verse 60. He has just taught his message on the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He is that life. Therefore, verse 60, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew it himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Where is he now as he's speaking here on earth? Where was he before? Existing as the eternal God. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, he's speaking to his disciples now. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." That's a profound thought of the foreknowledge of God. Some would argue who don't understand the doctrine of sovereignty and predestination, well, that's not fair for God to treat some one way. That makes everything certain and fatalistic. So does foreknowledge. Does not the text here say that Jesus knew what the outcome was going to be with all people ahead of time? Then if he knew that some was going to perish, but he was going to do everything he could to save them, wouldn't it have been better for them to have been prevented from being born? And who creates them? God. So you don't solve anything by trying to say that God, that the answer that you get away in order to supposedly allow human accountability and responsibility is to give man free will, and God then views what man's free will will do. Jesus knew what man's free will would do. Who would believe and who would not believe? And yet he still went on and preached the same message to all. At first, many believed on him. But now the doctrine's starting to get narrowed down. Look in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." No one can come. It's not that they may not come. The exhortation is, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." But they cannot come. Why not? Because they haven't been quickened. They haven't been made alive to see spiritual truth. So in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Hard doctrine. Hard doctrine. Yes, it's hard doctrine. But I repeat, Brother Jim, it's Bible. And folks, I don't have the liberty as a Bible teacher to try to erase this stuff and make it a lot more open and more inclusive. One final text, John 17:3. Now, when you encounter individuals with this today, then you'll be ostracized as being a bigot and narrow-minded. But let's remember, we are but Christ's disciples, and who then, if we are, who was the first bigot and narrow-minded? Jesus himself. He's the one that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I didn't invent that. Christians didn't invent that. Christians are but repeating what the founder of our faith stated as truth. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You see, that's not everybody. There is a chosen number that have been given by the Father to the Son to represent, and the Holy Spirit apply the benefits of Christ's life and death to these individuals and make them precious disciples of Christ. Now, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, eternal life is not just endless life. The devil and all the wicked are going to have endless life. But eternity, eternal life is a quality of life, not necessarily a quantity, although it will include a quantity. But it is a quality of life that makes life worth living. To know God. But to know God, one must also know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now, men may argue and rail against this teaching, but there's one thing they cannot argue against. They cannot make an argument that this does not belong to basic Christian teaching. You can't make that up. This is basic and fundamental to the doctrines of the Christian faith, because it was Jesus Christ who began this teaching. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are grateful to be able to open the pages of your precious word one more time. The many, many times that you've given this servant the opportunity to stand before groups of people and to open up and expound your word. I thank you for these many, many years now, some 49 years that you've enabled me to do so. I thank you for granting me grace to see this great basic truth at the outset of the ministry, and granted me grace to stand by this truth against all the pressures of the ecumenical movement and the pressure to try to water this down in order to make it comfortable and acceptable to the ears of men. As your Son was not ashamed when he taught your truth, and when many who professed to belong to him left his ministry because it was considered hard doctrine, difficult doctrine, he did not run after them and try to persuade them by restating his position and saying, "Well, I didn't mean it that way. Here's what I really meant." No, Father, he stayed by the truth that you gave him to speak. Even though he was despised and rejected among men and ultimately ended up being nailed to an old rugged Roman cross because of what he claimed. And either he was an insane man for making these statements, a deceived man, or else he was who he claimed to be. Thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding and our affections, that we now find we have a desire to love and to serve him. Continue to work with us and keep us by your grace till that day in which that our hope is consummated, when we stand before the throne of Christ, clothed perfectly in his righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.